Speaking the Word of God on this program is Brother B.J. Clark.
Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now, what was the rock upon which He would build His church? You remember that right before Jesus said that, Peter confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, there's something solid upon which you and I can rest all of our hopes, and it's strong enough to bear the weight of all of us. I want you to consider the truth that was confessed by Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the bedrock upon which the church was established. If Jesus had been a mere man, the church would not have been able to be built upon a mere man. No, He was not just a man, He was God in the flesh, John 1:1-14. This church that Jesus said He would build, did He ever build it? He did build it. And He built it in Acts, the second chapter. And we read about that church, and it was built upon the solid foundation, deity, of Jesus Christ. He arose from the dead, He was God's anointed, and indeed, He is the Savior of the world. Now, I have a question. After the church was established in the second chapter of the book of Acts, did they have any solid doctrine upon which to rest their faith? Did they have anything solid which they could hear and say, "We know that's true"? You remember what Nicodemus said to Jesus in John 3:2? "Rabbi, we know, we're certain, that Thou art a teacher come from God." How do we know? "No man can do the miracles that Thou doest except God be with him." They respected Jesus' teaching because of the miracles that He did. And in the first century, when this book was in the process of being revealed and recorded, there was a need for miracles in that day and time to confirm the message, the authenticity of the messenger, as really being from God. Remember, the apostles went, and the Lord was working with them, confirming the Word with signs following. Now, today we don't need miraculous signs to confirm our message. If I want to confirm what I'm telling you tonight is really from God, I don't do a miracle or pretend that I can. I give you book, chapter, and verse, and that confirms that what I'm saying is really from the Word of God. Now, in the New Testament, in Acts 2, did they have the entire Word of God already written down in all 66 books in a nice leather-bound edition that they could carry for convenience and comfort? No, they didn't have that. How did they know whether they were being told the truth or not? Well, the apostles who were guiding them in Acts, the second chapter, were indeed given authority from God. And if you'll notice Acts 2:42 with me, you will see that after the church was established, and verse 41 mentions that about 3,000 had become members of that church, what does verse 42 hasten to tell us? The church was built upon a solid foundation, and it continued upon the solid foundation of the teaching of the apostles, because verse 42 says, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." But at some point, man quit doing that. You know how I know that man didn't continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine always? I mean, Acts 2:42 is telling the truth. Originally, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's what they did at the first. If man had never stopped doing that, how many churches would we have in the world tonight? How many? How many did they have in existence in Acts, the second chapter? If they had continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine on down through time, then how many different religious organizations would exist? How many different religious organizations were the apostles teaching with their doctrine? They taught that there was one church, that Jesus built that church. He bought it with His own blood, as we preached about last night. And that church was organized with a plurality of elders overseeing one local flock, deacons serving under the oversight of the elders, not a board of deacons, though you do read about deacons in Acts in the book of Acts, perhaps in chapter 6, and then if not there, certainly you read about them in 1 Timothy 3, and in Titus we read about elders still being the ones overseeing the church. Now I want to ask you a question when it comes to deacons. Did they govern the church, or did they serve under the elders in the local church in the first century? When the apostles' doctrine was the doctrine being adhered to, you didn't have a board of deacons. When the apostles' doctrine was the doctrine being adhered to, you didn't hear anything about popes, cardinals, archbishops. Oh, they were bishops, but they were the very same as elders, the very same as those who were pastors. And no one was calling the preacher pastor back in the first century just because he was a preacher. That's something that happened because man quit following the apostles' doctrine. And there weren't... How many people did the apostles ever tell to say the sinner's prayer in order to ask Jesus into their hearts? If it's in the apostles' doctrine, I ought to be able to find it. Let me ask you tonight, where would I go in my New Testament to find an inspired apostle or inspired preacher telling a soul that seeks salvation, what you need to do, sir, is say this prayer and ask Jesus to come into your heart? Where would I find that? In the apostles' doctrine. I don't. What happened? How did we get to where we are now from where we were then in Acts 2? What happened? I mean, in Acts 2, we read about one church. There was only one. True or false, we read about a church in Acts the second chapter. True. All right, I want to know which denomination it was. And you say, well, wait a minute. It wasn't a denomination at all. And I couldn't agree more. But was it a church? Well, yes. It's called a church. Look at verse 47 of Acts 2 and notice, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so I know from my Bible that there was a church. There was the church. If you and I could go back in time, and it's not possible, but if we could, wouldn't you love to go back and visit the day of Pentecost? I know what I'd love to do with modern man today that's so enamored and so comfortable with denominationalism. We are so comfortable in America with umpteen different churches teaching umpteen different doctrines, and that's just what we've grown up with. And so we're comfortable with it in an American sort of way, not in a Bible sort of way. But, you know, we live in a democracy, and so if you don't like Kentucky Fried Chicken, you can go to Mrs. Winner's. And if you don't like Mrs. Winner's, you can go to Zaxby's. And you say, how does this man know all these fast food places? Take a look at me. You can see exactly how I know all these fast food places. The bottom line of what I'm trying to say is this. Restaurants and choosing a restaurant is not a matter of faith. That's a matter of opinion, right? That's an option. I don't have to like the same restaurant you like, and you don't have to like the same one I like. And when we go to the restaurant, I don't have to order the same thing off the menu that you do, because that's not a matter of faith. But I want to ask you a question. Have not Americans started looking at choosing a church much like choosing an item at Morrison's cafeteria or Luby's cafeteria, whatever cafeteria you might be familiar with? They go through the line and they say, yeah, give me some of that. I like that right there. I don't want that on my plate. Leave that. No liver for me. I don't want that, but I do want some of this. Now, my plate looks different than your plate, but we're all going to be fed. And so that's the way it is with a church, we're told. My religion may look different than your religion, but we're all loving God. It's all in the same process. And you know, you might not take... I was talking to the brethren tonight. My trip over here was interesting because they started working on these bridges on I-40. And one of the bridges was completely shut down. Shut down the interstate traffic flowing toward Nashville from Memphis. And I crawled along for an hour and just had to just kind of try to be patient and called my wife and tried to pass some time away while I was talking to her. And then I noticed I got down the road a little bit. The folks on the other side, they weren't even crawling. It was a parking lot. They were just sitting still. And so I asked tonight, brethren, do you all know of a different way I can travel back home from these parts? I don't want to go through that again on Thursday. I don't want to sit for an hour. Do you blame me? Well, you know, people say that's the way it is when you go to heaven. You know, you might not travel the same road I travel. There are many different roads to heaven. You go your way and I'll go mine. We'll all get to the same place. Now, here's the fundamental flaw with that line of thinking. It assumes what it has to prove. It assumes that there are many different roads to heaven. Now, it's true that I can travel back home more than one way. The reason I can travel back home more than one way is because more than one way exists, right? But that is not what Jesus said in John 14, 6. He didn't say, I'm one of the ways. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Phil Donahue was on years ago in his first run of talk shows, and I don't know why I watched those. It only gave me ulcers and raised my blood pressure because I wanted to speak. And many of you, of course, watched Brother Elkins appear on the Donahue Show in 1984. It seems like it was only yesterday, but it's been 25 plus years now since Brother Elkins was on the Donahue Show defending the truth. But I remember watching one particular episode of Phil Donahue where a lady stood up and she said, I'm a Jew, I don't believe in Jesus, but I am going to heaven. Oh, the crowd just applauded and said, yes, fantastic, that's wonderful. Yeah, you whatever you think. Now, someone else might say, I think Jesus is the way to go to heaven. And someone else says, well, I don't. Well, we'll all get there together. Sounds so democratic and sounds so liberating. My friends, I want you to know that on the day of judgment, it's not going to be American lifestyles that will judge and determine what's right and what's wrong. It's going to be the Word of God. And I can go to my Bible and I can start asking questions. And I want to take a bunch of people from this year back to AD 33 approximately. I want us all to get out and to go up to these 3,000 who've been baptized. And I want to ask them in front of modern day man with his religious thinking. I want to ask people when the church first started. I want to ask these folks right here. I want to say, okay, we're from the future. We'd like to know what denomination you just joined when you were baptized. Tell me how they would have answered me. They would have said, I'm sorry, what? Yes. Well, we want to know what denomination did you just join? I have a question for you. How many denominations did those folks in Acts 2 know about? How many had they ever heard of? They only knew of the church that Jesus had established on that day in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And that church continued to expand and grow as people continued to obey the same gospel. You know, archaeologists found an ancient wheat seed in a Pharaoh's tomb. Still had the germ of life in it. If they planted it today, what would they get? Now remember, it's been thousands of years since it was in a Pharaoh's tomb. If it was wheat seed back then what? It's still wheat seed. The passing of time doesn't change the nature of the seed. Well, what was the seed of the kingdom in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11? The seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. When this seed was planted into the hearts of men in the first century, how many different churches did it produce? How many? When it was planted into the hearts of men and women and people obeyed the gospel, they were added to the one church, not a denomination known as the Church of Christ, but the actual Church of Christ, the one that He built and bought. And that is, my friends, the truth of the matter. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. Now, if I were to say to you, upon this pulpit I will lay my watch, and after services you come up and take the watch of your choice. You say, Brother Clark, what do you mean choice? There's only one. Precisely. There's only one. How many churches did Jesus build? Now, if we follow the same recipe then we're going to be able to be the same thing they were. Now, on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, these people were baptized. They were added to the church. Now, the name Christian wasn't given until the Gentiles would later be brought in. And then we read they were called Christians first at Antioch, Acts chapter 11. But I want to ask you a question. Would the people on Pentecost have called themselves after Martin Luther? Would they have done that? No. I could go down the list. I need not. I could go down the list. You just think of the church signs you see in this county and all around the counties where we live. Think about all the different names of all the different churches that we see and ask yourself a question. How did we get from here to here, 2009? Here we are in 2009 and we've got some churches. And we've got this idea that's being spread which says we don't have to believe the same things. In fact, I heard even our president making a statement that says, whatever we once were, America is no longer a Christian nation. We are Jews, we are Muslims, we are Christians. Now, I will say, certainly, America has not always lived, certainly, as Christians ought to live. And certainly, there are people who have not become Christians according to the New Testament pattern, even in what some would call Christendom in America. But would you hear me, please? I'm here to tell you without apology. I don't care who says it. Doesn't matter to me who says it. I'm here to tell you without apology. This idea that we can all be from all different religious groups and organizations and all somehow still be united is just absolute falsehood. It's wrong. It's going to lead many to torment. Now, how did we get from here to here? You know what happened. Men started doing a little adding. They started adding some things to the Word of God that should never have been added. And I want to show you that this is not a new problem. As a matter of fact, I'd like to invite your attention back to the Old Testament for a moment. I often use this example in gospel meeting sermons because to me it is one of the most clear-cut explanations of how men can go from solid foundation to shifting sands. Here's the truth originally given. If you'll just stand on that, you're on solid ground. But if you move from this solid ground over to this part or this part, then you're no longer walking the narrow way as we just sang about a while ago. You're now walking on shifting sands. Let me give you an example of this. Would you take your Bible and turn to a place where there may not be enough fingerprints? Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 13. In 1 Chronicles 13, let me set the stage for all of us here. They have recaptured the Ark of the Covenant. It is a time of celebration. No longer do the Philistines control the Ark. It's now back in the hands of God's people. And verse 7 of 1 Chronicles 13 says, they carried the Ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab and Uzzah, and Ahio drove that cart. First thing you'd like to note here is it was a new cart they chose for the purpose. Well, don't they deserve credit for that? Hey, this piece of furniture is precious. We're not going to put it on some used cart that's seen its better days. We're going to put the Ark of the Covenant on a brand new cart. Won't God be proud? Well, Uzzah and Ahio drive this cart. Verse 9, they came to the threshing floor of Kidon. Uzzah does something that Numbers 4:15 said, if you did, you'd die. Touch this ark improperly, you'll die. And then you see in this passage in 1 Chronicles 13:9, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark. Now, why would he do that? Did he say, I don't care what God said. I'm going to grab the ark whether God likes it or not just to show that I can. No, that's not his attitude. He didn't premeditate and think, I'm going to grab it no matter what God's Word said. And the oxen stumbled, and when that happened, the ark which was being transported behind those oxen on that cart, that ark must have started toppling. And Uzzah reaches back instinctively to grab a hold of it, to keep it from falling. And when he does, what does the Bible say happened next? He's given an award, the key to the city. He saved the day. His name in headlines. No, look at the Bible. It says, The anger of the Lord, verse 10, was kindled against Uzzah. He smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. I used to hear my daddy preach on this very subject from time to time, and I'll confess to you, as I have many times before, I'd listen to this and hear about what was done here, and I didn't understand just what an egregious sin had been committed. I just thought Uzzah was trying to be helpful. And so as a little boy, I remember thinking, wow, I don't understand that. David is just like that. Look at verse 11. David's displeased. He thinks the Lord's been unfair to Uzzah. He says so. And he says in verse 12, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? Now, I want to ask you a question. Look at the question David is asked in verse 12 and ask this question. How shall I bring the ark of God home to me? Had God ever answered the question as to how He wanted the ark transported? Yes or no? Had He ever answered that question? Yes. Well, where had He answered it? Where could they go and find solid ground and say, if we do it this way, we're on sure ground? Well, they could go to the written Word. Whenever you're doing what the written Word says to do, you're on solid ground. You're not on shifting sand. And so they could have gone all the way back to Exodus 25, and they could have read. And by the way, what was one of the responsibilities of the king? According to Deuteronomy 17, one of his responsibilities was to write out the law of Moses and to carry it with him. And so you see that David should have known, could have known, the people could have known, should have known what God's written Word said. In the original blueprint instructions for the building of this ark, notice they shall make an ark of shittim wood, or acacia wood is what it's called in other translation, 2 cubits and a half long, 1.5 cubits broad, and 1.5 cubits high. Now I have a question. Would it be all right to monkey with these dimensions just a little bit? I mean, just a little. Instead of 2 cubits and a half, what if they'd made it 3? Would that have been all right? It's only 0.5 cubit. Would that have been okay? No. Why not? Because when God says, I want it 2.5 cubits, that means 2.5 cubits. It doesn't mean 3. It doesn't mean 1. He didn't have to list all the dimensions he didn't want it to be. He just specified what he wanted. That automatically took care of it. And you see that he told them how to build it. Take the rings and put them on both sides, 4 corners. 2 rings on one side, 2 rings on the other. Verse 13, make poles. Overlay them with gold. Slide them through the rings. Why? Verse 14, that the ark may be borne. How do you want this ark carried? With them. I want it carried. Now, verse 15, how serious are you about this, God? The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. God says, I don't want you taking a chance that these poles get misplaced. You make sure they stay right there with the ark. And as you think about it, when you get to Numbers chapter 7, you see that a gift is brought to Moses. And this really helped Eureka. For me, some years ago, I was studying another subject and came to number 7, and it just hit me like a ton of bricks. Have you ever wondered why God was so harsh with Uzzah? Why God struck him dead? Because an accident was, all he was trying to do was prevent the accident of the ark falling. Why would God be so mad at Uzzah? Let me ask you to read number 7 with me and look at it. In verse number 3, these princes bring an offering before the Lord. 6 covered, look at the word, it's wagons. The word wagons is the same word in the Hebrew that we find translated cart in 1 Chronicles. It's a wagon, it's a cart, and you're seeing different words to describe the same thing. It was a wagon, it was a cart, it was a new cart they put the ark on. Remember that in 1 Chronicles 13? They put it on a brand new cart. Can't that be credited to them? No, look at this passage. He says, I want you to take these covered carts and these 12 oxen. I want you to give them to the Levites. Look at verse 5. Give them to the Levites, to every man according to his service. Now, Moses is going to do what God tells him. The Levites were divided into 3 different groups. You have the sons of Gershon. You have the sons of Merari, and you have the sons of Kohath. They are the ones in charge of transporting the ark. Now we get to verse number 7, and we see that Moses took the 2 wagons and 4 oxen. He gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service. All right? They can use these for their service. Yeah, they can use these for their service. Verse 8, 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari according unto their service. They're perfectly permitted to use these in their work. Now, I was never great at mathematics. Children come with math homework, go see your mom. I don't know a lot about mathematics, but I do know how to add and subtract. And I can read verses 7 and 8 and add this up and realize we're already out of wagons and oxen. And we've still got the sons of Kohath. Well, why don't they get any? Verse 9, look at this. But unto the sons of Kohath, you don't get any oxen. You don't get any oxen carts. Why? He gave none because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was, here it is, they should bear upon their shoulders. Now, I asked earlier, if they just kept doing the apostles' doctrine all along, would they have ever departed as long as they were following the apostles' doctrine? What's the answer to that question? If they just kept following the apostles' doctrine, nothing would have happened. That would have been an improper question. If they just kept following Exodus 25 and number 7, if they just kept following that all along, instead of adding their own method of transportation, would Uzzah have ever died if they'd followed the Word of God all along? No. So what was the problem? They added a method of transportation that God didn't authorize. How'd they fix this? They went back to the written word, and they did what the written word said to do. In 1 Chronicles 15, David gets everyone together. He's no longer confused about why this happened to Uzzah. He understands completely what happened, and he's no longer blaming God. I want you to look at 1 Chronicles 15 just for a moment. He tells the sons of Kohath in verse 12, they'd better get themselves sanctified to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. Now watch verse 13. Because you did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us. Why? We sought Him not after the due order. We quit following the solid truth of the written word, and we started shifting sands. And we started shifting the doctrine to something that was not as reliable. And so verse 14 says, the priests and the Levites, they got ready. Verse 15, the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders. Why? Because David had invented a new religion. No, that's not why. He's what? Restoring. And so here they bear the ark of God upon their shoulders as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. The written word of God is what they were going by. And verse 25 of 1 Chronicles 15 says, they brought it out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. When you do what God says do, and the way His written word says to do it, instead of adding to God's word, you have a reason for joy. When you depart from God's word, you have a reason for sorrow, and Uzzah's certainly proof of that. Another quick example as we get ready to make some final applications. Look in Nehemiah chapter 8. In Nehemiah chapter 8, this is centuries later. This is right after the captivity has been overturned. This is about 100 years, actually, after the people had first been able to come home in 536 B.C. The book of Nehemiah is around 445 B.C. in that range. And so the people have been home from captivity now. The walls have still need to be rebuilt, and that's been taken care of in this book. And now in Nehemiah 8, the people are thirsty to hear the Word of God. Ezra, bring God's Word. We want the Word, the written Word. Someone read God's Word to us. Now, how anxious were they to hear it? Verse 2 says, Ezra brought it before the men and the women and all that could hear with understanding. Upon the first day, and this is significant, it is the seventh month. The seventh month. Remember that. That's going to be significant in a moment. So he's reading along, and are you ready for this? He's reading from morning until midday. And notice, they were attentive. The second day, they come back for more. The Bible says that in verse 14, they found written. They've gone to the written word, And they found that what they were reading was Leviticus 23:39 to 44, because that's the only place that really spells out the details about which we're to read here in Nehemiah 8. They were reading God's law of Moses. Now, they didn't adopt this philosophy that says that was centuries ago. The world has changed since Moses was here. We don't have to go by what Moses wrote all those years ago, because we live in more advanced and sophisticated times. That's not the way they reasoned. They realized, hey, this is God's Word, so it's applicable to any generation that's under this covenant. And so they took it seriously. What did they read in verse 14? They read that they should be dwelling in booths in the feast of what month? Seventh month. That's what they should have been doing. And so they take it seriously. They go out and they start, verse 16, fetching all kinds of branches, verse 15. Verse 16, they make booths. Verse 17, all of them did it. Verse 17 says something significant in the last part of the verse. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. From the days of Joshua unto the days of Nehemiah chapter 8. We're talking about 10 years, 100 years, centuries. We're talking about a long time on the timeline of Bible history. And I want to ask you a question. How many of these people in Nehemiah 8 could point to one relative, one immediate relative that had ever kept the feast the way God's Word said exactly to keep it, that had ever made the booths like the Bible said to make them? How many? None of them could point to one living relative in any recent time. They would have to go all the way back to Joshua to find a time when God's feast was kept exactly as the written Word said to keep it. So you know what that means? This wasn't a problem of addition. It was a problem of subtraction. How did they fix the problem of subtraction? Something had been subtracted from the practice of God's people. How did this get fixed? They went to the written Word and they started doing what the written Word said, and they started doing exactly what God said, and they did it in the way that God said do it. Now, here's where the final application comes to us. True or false? In Acts 2, the doctrine that was preached in Acts 2 was absolutely pure. It was absolutely free from error because it was the inspired apostles who were doing the teaching. Is that true? Yeah. So there wasn't anything wrong with this. But how did we get from the one church in Acts 2 to 2009, where in the world itself, 2,054 different religious beliefs, if count the smallest among them and included in the number, 2,054 plus? How did we get from one to this monstrosity? People have been adding, people have been subtracting from the pure gospel all along. They've been adding, they've been subtracting. One fella adds a little bit of this, and then another guy adds some more. And then someone else comes along and says, now I'm going to take this out of the Bible, and I'm not going to take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, even though I read in Acts 20 and verse 7, the apostles and the individuals there met upon the first day of the week, and every week has a first day. And I guarantee you, if your banker says your payments are due on the 15th of the month, you don't have to ask which month. Do you? You know that means every month that has a 15th day is a month in which my payment is due. Every first day of the week, they met, they worshiped, they took the Lord's Supper, they did those other four acts besides the Lord's Supper, and that's what they did. How do I know all this? Where are you coming up with this, Brother Clark? I'm going back to the written Word under which you and I live, the New Testament, and as I read the written Word of the New Testament, you know what I don't find? I don't find the sinner's prayer anywhere in here. So you know what that means? That means at some point man had to come along and what? Add it. Man added it. It's not in here, so someone came along and added it. I don't see people today worshiping every first day of the week by taking the Lord's Supper. So you know what that tells me? Someone came along and subtracted that from the practice of God's people because that's the way it was originally done. And I could fill this board up and turn it over to the other side and still not have enough room to write down the innovations and the changes that men have made to this book right here by their constant addition and subtraction. And what we've ended up with are the doctrines and commandments of men rather than the pure doctrine of Jesus Christ. That's why we have umpteen churches with umpteen different doctrines. Did you hear about the little girl that was walking to services with her mother, to the church, and her mother was not a member of the same church. Her mother attended a church across town. And this little girl would simply take time about. One Sunday she'd go with Mama to the church she attended. The next Sunday she'd go with Daddy to the church he attended. And the little girl was missing her mother so much on this Sunday morning, she looked up at her daddy with total sincerity and she said, "Daddy, I want to ask you a question. Does God do all things for the best?" "Well, sure, darling. Yes, He does. God does all things for the best, no doubt." Tears in her eyes. She looks back at her daddy and she says, "Well, Daddy, if God does all things for the best, why didn't He just make one church so you and me and Mama could go together?" He did. He did. And man came along and messed it up. By His adding to and subtracting from. Well, you say, how do we fix this? Simple. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4:11. We go back to the written Word and we start saying, oh, they never called themselves by that name back in the first century when the church was first started. So I'm not going to call myself by that name either because I don't find one person using that nomenclature to describe themselves. I don't see them worshiping with mechanical instruments of music. I see them singing and making melody in the heart. I don't see them doing bake sales and raffles and this, that, and the other to raise money for the church. I see them giving upon the first day of every week to finance the work of the church. And I don't see popes and cardinals. I see elders. Plural elders over one flock, not over a district of churches. I see so many things, but I don't see the things that man has added. And so anything I can't find in the Word of God, I just dispense with it. Right? But if I see something in the Bible that I haven't been doing, then I say, that should never have been subtracted from the practice of God's people. God still expects for that to be done. I'm going to start doing it. And that is exactly how we fix the problem. We're a member of the Lord's church. The church that belongs to Christ. The one you read about in the New Testament. That church of Christ.